Have your Bibles turned, please, tonight to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, I want to read from verses 22 down through verse 28. This is one of the favorite scriptures in the Bible I have, is the whole scripture, verses 22 to 28, speak about the person of Jesus Christ and summarizes his ministry in his ministry on earth, his ascension into heaven, what he's doing now, and then the future ministry of Christ. Reading Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of men, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." The word "appear" occurs three times. Verse 26 tells us he has appeared to put away sin. Verse 24 says he now appears before the presence of the Father in heaven to make intercession. And verse 28, the Bible says, "To them that look for him shall he appear." That's what we're looking at tonight. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word. Thank you for the good service we had this morning and for your working in hearts. We pray you do a work tonight as it pleases you. Thank you, dear Lord, that whatever we are by your grace. Thankful that as our sins are forgiven, as we have become children of God by faith in Christ, they will look forward to your coming. I pray you'd fill me with your spirit tonight. I pray that if there's one without Christ, you'd convict and draw them to yourselves. But I pray you'd speak to hearts of every believer to realize the wonderful position we have in Christ and to realize the future we do have with you. Have your will done. Speak to hearts. May people respond as you speak. May you be honored and glorified. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 9 and verse 26, midway through the verse, beginning with the word "but," it says this: "But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." I want us to notice four things from this portion of this verse about his past appearance. This is where he presents himself to the world as the Savior of the world. First, I have you notice the last word in the verse, that is the word "himself." And that word indicates two things. Number one, it indicates, first of all, that Christ was the sacrifice himself for our sins. The Old Testament sacrifice was a sacrifice of animals. But Hebrews 9, verses 12 and 13, spoke about the blood of goats and calves. And verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of an heifer. The animal sacrifices that were made throughout the Old Testament, a sacrifice system as is given over and over again. But the sacrifice of Christ, of course, is more than a mere man being sacrificed, more than an animal sacrifice. It's God manifest in the flesh. God take upon him the form of a man coming to this earth and dying in our place to pay our sin debt. He was the sacrifice for sin. We sing the song, "What can wash away my sin?" The answer, nothing but the blood of Jesus. "What can make me whole again?" Nothing but the blood of Jesus is the only sacrifice, the sacrifice that appeased and satisfied the Father in heaven as he paid our sin debt. We were sinners, deserving of judgment. Christ bore our sins in his body. As we receive him, we receive his death as payment for our sin, and we have the gift of eternal life. So first of all, it's the sacrifice for our sins. But also indicated by the word "himself" was not only was he the sacrifice, he was the priest who made the sacrifice. You recall in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were made, the priest would come, and they would go through a procedure of offering sacrifices to God. But in Hebrews 9 and verse 7, for example, the Bible says this about the Old Testament sacrifice: "Into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Notice that last two phrases, "which he offered for himself and then for the errors of the people. You see, before the priest could offer a sacrifice in behalf of others, he himself had to be right with God. He offered a sacrifice for himself. But thank God, our high priest, Jesus Christ, did not have to do that for himself, because the Bible tells us he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. A person might ask the question, was that very important? Of course it is, because if Christ had committed one sin, one wrong thought, one evil deed, he could not be my Savior, because he had to bear the penalty of his own sin in his own body. But because he was without blemish, without spot, he could die as my substitute and bear my sins in his body on the cross. Christ, the high priest, Christ, the sacrifice for sin. And then notice what the sacrifice did in verse 26. It says, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin. To put away sin. Many people know they're sinners. And the problem is how to get rid of the sin. How to have that sin cleansed. And people try various things. In the Old Testament system, the sacrifices were made. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us about the futility of the Old Testament sacrifice to cleanse from sin. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. In verse 11, it says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Can never take away sin. Nothing else can cleanse me from my sin except Christ. Nothing else can make me right with the Father in heaven but Christ. And then if there's any verse in Hebrews chapter 9 you're already familiar with, it's probably verse 22. When it says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There are people today that do not like preaching and talking about the blood of Christ, and yet that's the only sacrifice that can cleanse from sin. There was a false teacher down in Texas many, many years ago by the name of R.B. Thiem, and he had a tape ministry. And he said in some of his teachings, he said, when the Bible talks about the blood of Christ, it's only using symbolic language. Well, if you'll pardon my ignorance, I do not know what symbolic blood is, but I know what literal blood is. And that's the kind that flows through the veins of the Lord Jesus. That's the kind the Bible says was shed for the remission of sin. Some of the modern paraphrases and perversions of the Scripture take too much liberty in some of their paraphrasing. And sometimes they substitute the word death in place of the word blood. And I'm not just picking a point, but we need to realize that it had to be a death according to the Scriptures to pay our sin debt. If you do not know where the gospel is defined, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4 when the Bible speaks about the gospel and it says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And those four words given twice in those verses in a definition are very important because it was the blood that had to be shed. Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins. There are some liberal denominations that have gone through some of the hymn books and taken out songs about the blood of Christ. One false teacher said, I want nothing to do with a bloody religion. Well, I have him know that's the only kind that can get us to heaven. The blood of Christ shed for the remission of sin as he laid his life down. And then notice one other thing about his past appearing in verse 26. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. His sacrifice was given to put away sin. But notice the completeness of the work. In Hebrews 9:26, but now once. But now once in the end of the world he hath appeared. Once and for all is the indication, paying the sin debt. Not something to be offered over and over and over again. There are churches and religions that practice ritualism and go into the same procedure service after service, hoping it'll empty themselves and draw themselves closer to God. And yet the Bible says Christ died once and for all and paid the sin debt. Again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, I just referred to that every priest standeth in daily offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Over and over and over and over again, same sacrifices that cannot take away sin. Look at verse 12. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And then down to verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And verse 18. Now a remission of these is there's no more offering for sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried out to God the Father in heaven. He said, it is finished. It is finished. Means everything has been done that needs to be done to save us. Nothing else we can add to it. There are beliefs that give a long list of things people have to do. I remember one time I gave a man a gospel tract. And when he came back a week later, this man had written me about 10 or 12 pages, front and back, notebook paper, telling me the seven steps that led to heaven. I don't remember all of his steps. I remember a few of them. He divided them up into repentance and faith and obedience and baptism. But I'll not forget his seventh step, because it was membership in his church. And if you didn't have all seven of those steps, you would not make it to heaven. No, I'm glad that there are not seven steps or how many steps you want to take to get to heaven. It's just coming to Jesus as a sinner. And as a man prayed in the parable Jesus taught, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God saved him. Had an interesting question asked the other day. We were in the airport in Kansas City flying out here, and I was sitting at a table, and I was waiting for my wife to return, and there was a young lady came by, and she had two big pieces of luggage, and she accidentally bumped my leg and foot, and she apologized. I said, that's okay. It's a woman driver anyway. And she laughed, and she said, I can take it. And just joked about it and went on. And then come to find out, we got on the plane to fly out to Seattle. She was sitting in a seat in front of us. Also, I said, oh, here's that woman driver. And she laughed again. And she talked back and forth over the seat with my wife and with me, and just very friendly. And I gave her the tract that I carry with me, God's Simple Plan of Salvation. And I asked her if she would read that. And after a while, she came back out of her seat, actually kneeled down by the aisle beside my seat, and she says, what is the Philippian jailer? It was giving a verse about the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, where Paul was in prison and the earthquake took place, and Philippian jailer fell down and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And I explained what the Philippian jailer was at the city of Philippi, and he was the one in charge of the jail and so forth. And she thanked me, and then she talked back and forth. And I thought to myself, I'm so glad that God made it simple when he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Christ's past appearance, presenting him to the world as the Savior, offering himself to save all who will come to him. But then that's the first appearing of Christ. There's a second one I want you to note in verse 24. Bible tells us after Christ died on the cross, he was put in the tomb, but 3 days, 3 nights later, he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and promised that he one day would return. There was the ascension into heaven. And the Bible says in Hebrews 9 and verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And I believe many people are ignorant about the ministry that Christ has in heaven right now. You see, when Jesus went back to heaven to be with the Father, he's not just been sitting idly by on a vacation for the last 2,000 years. He has a ministry in heaven. What is that ministry? Well, this verse indicates something. It says he appears in the presence of God for us. That means whatever he is doing with us in mind. So what is he doing in the presence of the Father for us? Well, to understand that, we need to realize that all of us have something in common. Every one of us in this building, everyone here is alike in one way. Sorry to say, it's not that everybody has a southern accent. Some of you have not learned the heavenly language yet, but that was meant to be funny for some of you that don't smile at anything. But when you get to heaven, you'll talk just like I do. And the Apostle Paul, do you know that Paul was a southerner? You know how I know that? Read the book of Philippians. He said, "You all." That proves he was from southern Israel. No, I don't know where he was from. But anyway, we all have a common problem. What is that common problem? That common problem we have is a problem with sin. So hold your place in Hebrews 9, if you would, and turn over to the little book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. And in the book of 1 John chapter 1, I want us to notice the last three verses of the chapter. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. The verses say this, 1 John 1:8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." So let's look at these three verses for a few minutes. In verse 10, the last verse of the chapter, it said, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." That phrase, "if we say that we have not sinned," is talking about something in the past. I cannot say I have not sinned. I have never done anything wrong. In fact, in preaching the gospel for over 50 years, there's only been a very few occasions when anyone did not readily admit that they were a sinner. Now, I have had some people qualified, because I've had more than one person say, "Well, I'm not that bad a sinner." And sometimes I smile and say, "Well, maybe you're a pretty good sinner then. But you've still sinned and come short of the glory of God." No one can honestly say, "I have not sinned." Verse 10. But go up to verse 8. You notice the wording is a little bit different. There's a different tense used. It says in verse 8, "If we say that we," what? "Have no sin." That's not past tense. What tense is that? It's present tense. If I say I don't have any sin, I don't have any sin nature, the Bible said we're deceiving ourselves, the truth is not in us. And so I cannot say, even as a believer, John including himself, he said we. If we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. Even as a child of God, I cannot say I never do anything that's wrong. Then here, nobody can honestly say that. There are some people that try to build a doctrine on it. There is a group of people that believe in the possibility of sinless perfection. They call it the second work of grace. There was an old preacher years ago down south by the name of Uncle Bud Robinson. He was a noted Nazarene preacher, and he was well known. And Dr. Bud Robinson believed that you could be totally sanctified. In fact, he believed he was totally sanctified. And one day they tell the story that someone made Uncle Bud Robinson angry, and he hauled off and poked him in the nose. And someone confronted Uncle Bud Robinson and said, "Uncle Bud, I thought you were totally sanctified." And he responded very honestly by saying, "Well, before I hit him in the nose, I was, and after I hit him in the nose, I was. It's that time in between I'm not sure about anymore." So even he had to admit that maybe he slipped up and he did something he ought not to do. Which brings me to a very important truth, I think, that perhaps we need to emphasize more in the matter of salvation. And it was brought home to me years ago in the state of North Carolina when after service one night, a couple that were visiting, unsaved, and they wanted to talk to me after the service, and I sat down in a Sunday school room with them. And I opened up the Bible between this husband and wife and showed them from the Word of God how to be saved. And as I was going through the plan of salvation, the man interrupted me. He said, "I have a question. Something I do not understand." He said, I know that I'm a sinner right now. I admit that. I need to be saved from my sin. But he said, from what I understand, if I get saved, I'm still going to sin. I'm still going to do some things that are wrong. He said, what is the difference? What is the change that takes place? What is the difference when I'm a sinner now and I get saved, as you say, and I still can sin? What is the difference? So I explained to him that we're born into this life with a sinful, depraved, wicked nature. By our own choice, we commit acts of sin. But when a person receives Christ as their Savior, God does not take away that old sinful nature. We have that and we'll have it till we get to heaven and we'll be like Him, Christ, because we'll see Him as He is. But He gives us a new nature. That means within me tonight, I have two natures. The old sinful nature I was born with, the new nature I was born again with, and there's a conflict between the two. And I personally believe in Romans chapter 7, that's what Paul was talking about when he talked about the old man and the new man. I believe that's what he was talking about. He said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And he asked the question, where then is the victory? And the answer was, the victory is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I explained to him that by the use of two words, I shared with him how that when a person receives Christ as Savior, we have a new relationship with God. We become His child. We belong to Him, and God is a heavenly Father. And no matter what happens from that point on, because I've been born into God's family, God is my heavenly Father. I'm His child. I belong to Him. I'll spend eternity with Him. But I also use a second word. I said, but when I sin, I don't lose my relationship with God, but I lose my fellowship with the Lord. And I gave the example of children, and when they disobey and displease their parents, the parents doesn't kick them out of the house and say, get out of here, you're not my child anymore. I pointed out that what they want is confession and get it right and be restored to a place of fellowship. And he seemed to understand that, and that husband and that wife both received Jesus Christ as their Savior and were saved. But there is a difference. And thank God for 1 John 1:9. We'd have been affixed if there was none there, because we have verses 8 and 10 before and after, so it has to be a verse 9. How many know 1 John 1:9? Could I see your hands? Many of you do. It said if we confess our sin. That doesn't simply mean, like some people say, just name it and claim it. No. Confess means I see sin the way God sees it, that it's wicked, ungodly in His sight. I confess my sin. He is faithful. There's the word faithful again. His faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all that is true because of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the presence of God the Father. Because you go down to chapter 2 of 1 John and notice what it says in verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have a what? Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, a person might say, well, this doesn't make sense, because in verse 1, he says, I write these things to you that you sin not. And he already said in verse 10, I have sinned, avert chapter 1. He's already said in verse 8 of chapter 1, I still commit sin. So why would God have John to write and say, I write these things to you that you sin not? Why? Because by the very nature of God, God hates sin. It was our sin that nailed Christ to the cross. And God hates sin. And also by the very nature that you receive the moment you get saved, you'll also learn to hate sin. Understand, a child of God can sin. But a child of God cannot sin and be comfortable in his sin without God doing two things. Number one, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, makes us absolutely miserable until we get right with God. The Holy Spirit works in our lives to bring about that change in our lives. And then the second thing is God disciplines those whom He loves. God disciplines His own children that we turn out right. They would be what God would have us to be. And as verse 1 ended by saying, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, an advocate. Over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 16, I've made reference already to verse 15, which said, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:16 says this, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. We have an advocate with the Father. What's another word for advocate? Another word for advocate is mediator or go-between or lawyer, if you please. And I have some good friends that are lawyers. There's a good man in our church, a Sunday school teacher, and very active in serving God. He's a lawyer. But I'm glad for one thing, and that is my lawyer in heaven does not charge nearly what most lawyers charge today on this earth. I get his service absolutely free. I can come boldly before the throne of grace, and I can say, I need your help. Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? Why can I do that? Because God is my heavenly Father, and I'm his child, and I belong to him. That's what Jesus is doing now in heaven for us. But notice thirdly, back in Hebrews chapter 9, this time verse 28, he has appeared to put away sin. He presents himself to the world as Savior. He now appears in the presence of the Father. He presents himself to the Father to make intercession. And look at verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. To them that look for him shall he appear. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I'll receive into myself that where I am, there you shall be also. I look forward to the coming of Christ. I look with anticipation to the coming of the Lord. The Bible says, to them that look for him shall he appear. Who's that talking about? It's talking about saved people. If a person's not saved, they're not looking for the Lord to come. And by the way, theologically, see if you understand these terms. I hope you do. I'm a premillennial, pre-tribulation rapturist. Nobody knows what it means. You know what that means? I believe Jesus could come tonight. Don't get too excited, though. I can see your excitement rising all the time. I believe he could come at any moment. Why? Because he promised to come. When is he coming? Nobody knows. There have been crazy people who have set dates as when Jesus is coming. By the way, if anyone sets a date when Christ is coming, you can mark it down. They don't know what they're talking about because nobody knows when it is. But the Bible says to them that look for him. But I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul is near the end of his life. He says, I have fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. He says this in verse 8, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, but not to me only, but unto them also that, what? Love is appearing. What the writer of Hebrews say in Hebrews 9:28, to them that look for him. But here Paul says, we ought to be loving his appearing. There's nothing preventing the Lord from coming. No one knows when it is. No one knows the day, nor the hour when he comes. One of the greatest blessings my wife and I have ever had was this summer going to a Friends of Israel conference in Indiana and sitting through 19 different sessions in 4 days of Bible teaching from Matthew chapters 24 and 25 about the second coming of Christ. I believe the next event on God's calendar is the trumpet sounding, the dead being raised, and we which are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And there will come to pass on this earth 7 years of tribulation like man has never seen. Now some people believe they'll go through the tribulation, but my Bible says God has delivered us from the wrath to come. That's not just talking about eternity in hell, because if you read the book of Revelation, at least six different times the tribulation period is spoken of as the wrath of God that falls on this earth as God pours judgment on this earth. And by the way, I believe the scene is ripe and ready for the coming of Christ. Why is there so much attention around the nation of Israel in the Middle East? Because God has not finished with His people yet. God has a chosen people. They're not back in belief, but God is still dealing with them. And there's a lot of things to take place yet in the future around the nation of Israel and those countries in the Middle East. But before all those things will be fulfilled, Jesus will come and take us home to heaven. I hope you're familiar with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. It says, one day the trumpet of God will sound, the dead will be raised, we will be called up to meet the Lord in the air. And also 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 58, when the Bible tells us again where the same thing is spoken of, Christ comes and we're taken to meet the Lord in the air. Now, how should that affect my life? If I really believe that Jesus could come today, should it have any effect on the way I live and the things that I do? Should it really make my life any different than the life of anybody else around me? Well, let me give you one verse as we close tonight. That is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. Apostle John writes in the second chapter, and down in verse 28 he says this, and now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. My little children, those that belong to Christ, he said, abide in him. Have fellowship with him. Word we were speaking about in 1 John chapter 1. Have fellowship with him, that when he appears, I may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Some mornings when I wake up, the first thought that I have comes to my mind is, this could be the day. This could be the day. Now, to be absolutely honest, I have to admit this. When I wake up thinking that, it happens on days I'm dreading to go through. Well, that's not loving the appearing of Christ. That's loving my escape in the mess this world is in. But I want to ask you tonight as we close, when Paul says we're to be looking for the appearing of Christ and loving the appearing of Christ, do we really love His appearing? Do you really live in anticipation of it and long for Christ to come and take you home to heaven? The older I get, the less attraction this world has. But thank God one day is coming and taking saved people home to heaven to be with Him. Are you ready to meet Him? Are you living for Him? Are you serving Him? The only way we can be ready is because we've trusted what He's done the first time when He came in paying our sin debt. The only way we can be abiding in Him is that we have fellowship with Him because of what He's doing at the Father's right hand tonight. One day He shall appear.